you a ruler over his inheritance. When you go for me today, then you will find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin in Zelzah. And they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to search for have been found. Now behold, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is anxious for you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Then you will go on further from there, and you will come as far as the oak of Tabor, and there three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, and you will take them from their hand. Afterward, you will come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it shall be as soon as you have come there to that city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of Yahweh will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. Now it will be when these signs come to you, do for yourself whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and make you know what you should do. Then it happened when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart. And all those signs came about on that day. And they came to the hill there, and behold, a group of prophets met him. And the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. Now it happened that all who knew him previously saw, and behold, he was prophesying with the prophets. So the people said to one another, what has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? And a man there answered and said, now who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? Then he finished prophesying and came to the high place. Now Saul's uncle said to him and his young man, where did you go? And he said, to look for the donkeys. And we saw that they were not anywhere, so we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, please tell me what Samuel said to you. So Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but he did not tell him the matter of the kingdom which Samuel had said. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the truths that we see in it. We thank you for your the clarity that you have written to us in, and I pray that you'd be with me this morning, that I would speak clearly, and that your word would go forth this morning. Father, we just thank you for this passage where we get to dig into a little bit more about who Saul is. And God, I just thank you so much for everything you've done for us, and may you be glorified this morning. We pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, I would like to start with just a little bit of review since it's been a few months since I last preached. As most of you know, we've been working through the book of 1 Samuel, and this morning we read 1 Samuel 10, which is what we'll be working on today. In chapter 8, the Israelites had just demanded a king. They saw that every other nation had a king, and that is what they wanted as well. They wanted a king who could fight along beside them. Even though God gives them ample evidence of why this will not work out well for them, they demand a king anyways. This leads us to chapter 9, where we meet Saul for the first time. Saul, the son of Kish, is sent out in search of lost donkeys. This was all by the providential hand of God. His path was directly led by God to bring him to the exact place that God wanted him. Every place that Saul looked, he came up empty-handed in his search for these donkeys. So much so that he decided the only way that he will find them is if he goes to see Samuel. So Saul and his companion went to see Samuel. In the meantime, God had given Samuel some information that no one else had. God told Samuel that when I send him to you, you shall anoint him to be ruler over my people. This was the guy who is going to lead my people and be their king. God would use this man to save his people from the Philistines, that he would rescue them from the plight that they were in. But God also gives Samuel one more piece of information. It says, now Samuel saw Saul, and Yahweh answered him, behold, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall restrict my people. Yes, Saul would deliver the Israelites from the hand of the Philistines, but ultimately this would not end well. Because of their disobedience and the hardness of their heart in asking for a king, through God's use of Saul, they would be held back. They would be restricted, held back from experiencing some of the amazing blessings of a God who loves them. all because they cared more about being like all the other nations than following after the heart of God. After Saul meets Samuel, Samuel tells him the answer to the question about the donkeys and much more. The donkeys are safe and have been found, but there's a bigger matter that I must tell you about. Samuel treated him in high esteem, gave him the best seat and the best food in a room full of 30 of the most influential men in Israel. The next day, Samuel sends Saul on his way home. This leads us to chapter 10. We were introduced to Saul in chapter 9, but in chapter 10, we're going to be thinking through the question of who Saul really is. Who is he? We know that he will be king. We know that he is the son of Kish of the tribe of Benjamin. But who is he before God? Is he converted? What does his life show? There will be some major things that happen to Saul in the first part of this chapter. Things that for sure will change a man. But what are these changes for and to what extent? Obviously, we cannot say for certain about the spiritual life of other people. Only God knows the heart. But I hope that as we go through this, it will give us pause to look at our own lives and to see what kind of fruit we are showing. What are we relying on? What are we basing our salvation on? Is it something that happened to us 20 years ago? An experience that we remember? Or is this a lifelong change, a lifelong desire to obey and follow Christ and make him Lord of our lives? Who is Saul? Now, stopping where we left off last time, Samuel and Saul are having a private discussion. Samuel told Saul's young man to pass on beyond them so that he could not see or hear what they were going to be talking about. We didn't get a chance to touch on it last time, but if you look at verse 27 there at the very end of chapter 9, Samuel says that I may cause you to hear the word of God. This sets us up for this next section, that I may cause you to hear the word of God. Your translation might say proclaim the word of God, or might say announce or make known. But I like how the LSB has translated this as cause, that I may cause you to hear the word of God. This makes it much less passive. This makes it more of a command than a question. You will listen and you will hear what God has to say. And this is exactly how we see these interactions with Saul. God is in complete control. He is moving all these parts in exactly the way he wants to, in order to bring about his sovereign plan. Yes, Saul is the leader that the Israelites have asked for, but as we see today, Saul is the leader that God has chosen for them, for this time, for the purposes that God has. And Samuel will prove to Saul that this is indeed all from God. Saul is very hesitant. This isn't something that he had asked for. This isn't something that he was expecting. This isn't even something that he wanted, necessarily, as we will see in the next part of this chapter. But God's ways are perfect, and he has a task for Saul to do and will give him the strength to do only what he has called him to do. Again, this idea of God's sovereignty is laced all through this. The leading of Saul to this place to meet with Samuel, all the way through to when Saul is proclaimed king, and all the way through to when Saul will take his own life, God is in control and he is moving all of the chess pieces. So at this point, Saul needs to hear the word of God, and that is what is going to happen. Samuel causes him to hear the word of God. Verse 1 of chapter 10, then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him and said, has not Yahweh anointed you ruler over his inheritance? It says, then Samuel. So right after Samuel has caused him to hear the word of God and has given him more insight, Samuel took the flask of oil to anoint him as ruler. This would have been an absolute whirlwind for Saul. This is all happening very quickly. And so far, through all of this, Saul has just been a bystander. He is getting taken to special meals, meeting with the elders and all the important people. He is getting anointed and told that he will be ruler over all the people. Saul has not yet even had an opportunity to take all this in and understand it. So what does it mean to be anointed? Ultimately, it is a visible way to consecrate or dedicate a person or object for a special purpose. This is what we have seen earlier in the Old Testament. So if you will turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. Verses 26 to 30. 26, and with it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the table and all its utensils and the lampstand and its utensils and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils and the laver and its stand. You shall also set them apart as holy, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them shall be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons, and you shall set them apart as holy, that they may minister to me as priests. Here we see the directions that God had given to Moses about anointing the tabernacle and everything that was in it. Even the utensils were to be anointed with oil. Everything that was in the tabernacle was to be set apart for God. This wasn't just a suggestion. This was a direct command. This anointing was to set things aside for the Lord's work. These things that were to be consecrated, these things were to be consecrated so that everyone would know that they were sacred. There was nothing special about these objects. We see later that if these utensils had been used outside the temple, they would no longer be consecrated and therefore would have no special meaning, but would be ordinary objects again. So it is not the value of these objects. It was the purpose that God had designed for these specific things. We also see that Aaron and his sons were anointed. So not only were the tabernacle and the utensils anointed, but so were Aaron and his sons. Aaron and his sons were priests, which God had communicated to the people just a few chapters before this. They were to be anointed to set them apart from everyone else. Again, this idea that God has a special purpose for them, that he would minister to him as a mediator between God and men. Back in 1 Samuel, we see that Saul has been chosen for a special reason. He will be the first king of Israel. He is being dedicated by God to fulfill a special purpose. There is no innate value in the object or person that is being anointed, and it also does not indicate spiritual health. The people of Israel wanted a king, and Saul is the man that God has chosen for that role. He has been dedicated to carry out the sovereign plan of that. As we have talked about before, part of that plan was to deliver them from the Philistines, which we're going to see in the next couple chapters. But the other part of that plan, as we saw in chapter 9, verse 17, this one shall restrict my people. God was going to use him completely for his purposes, exactly as he had planned. This would have been all happening very fast for Saul, and it would have been very easy to just write all this off as a crazy 2 days and want to forget all about it. Or to think that Samuel has something wrong, or has maybe chosen even the wrong person. So instead of just leaving it at that, in what he told Saul, Samuel tells Saul of 3 signs that are going to happen. And these signs are going to prove to him that yes, this is from God. We see that in verses 2-7. When you go from me today, then you will find 2 men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to search for have been found. Now behold, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is anxious for you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Then you'll go on further from there, and you'll come as far as the Oak of Tabor, and there 3 men going up to the God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying 3 young goats, another carrying 3 loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine. And they will meet you and give you 2 loaves of bread, and you will take them from their hand. Afterward, you will come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, and it shall be as soon as you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of Yahweh will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. Now it will be when these signs come to you, do for yourself whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. These 3 signs that God gives are to Saul are that he will cross paths with 2 men who will ask about the donkeys that he was searching for. Then he will come across 3 men, each carrying something, and they will greet Saul and give him 2 loaves of bread. And then he will meet a group of prophets. Not only does he meet them, but he prophesies with them and is changed into another man. These are the signs that God will give to Saul. 3 signs that make it abundantly clear that God is still controlling all the steps of the people that are involved in this story and will prove to Saul without a shadow of a doubt that this is indeed God who is doing these things. The signs could have been on his way back, he would see a bird sitting on a tree or something like that, something nondescript. But no, this is how God was proving to him that this was all real. These were specific events that were going to happen exactly how God had told him it would happen. So the first sign that he will find two men, not only two men, but the specific meeting place is also noted. He would find them close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin and Zelza. This would have most likely been located near Ramah, which is where this meeting with Samuel had taken place, and on the road between Bethel and Bethlehem. Saul was to go to the tomb of Rachel. We see the death of Rachel in Genesis chapter 35, and it would have been well known where she had died and where the tomb was. We know nothing about these two men other than the fact that they had information from Saul's father. They give Saul the same information that Saul himself had thought about in chapter 9. He had been gone for longer than expected in the search for these lost donkeys, and soon his father would be more concerned about the well-being of his son rather than the donkeys that were lost. So they must have been sent out to try to find Saul and give him the most recent news that the donkeys had been found. Obviously, we know that Saul had already known that because as soon as he met Samuel in chapter 9, this is one of the very first things that Samuel had told them. We see that in 1 Samuel 9, verses 19 to 21. And Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today. And in the morning I will let you go, and I will tell you all that is on your heart. As for your donkeys, which were lost 3 days ago, do not set your heart on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's household?" Saul, after hearing these words from these two men, would have had even more confirmation of Samuel's words to him as they proved what Samuel had said about the donkeys was true. Then Saul was to carry on to another location, the Oak of Tabor. We don't know the exact location of where this was, but it was probably well known to the people at the time. There he was to meet three men, each carrying something specific. The first had three young goats, the second was carrying three loaves of bread, and the third was carrying a jug of wine. There is a good chance that these were to be used as a meat sacrifice and a drink offering. These three men would greet him or ask him how he was doing and then give him two loaves of bread. And he had to take these two loaves. This was all according to the sovereignty of God. Again, very specific things that were going to happen, specific people, specific places, and specific things that he would either be doing or ask him about. And then the third sign was a sign of about prophesying that we saw in verses 5 to 7. After receiving the loaves, he was to continue on his trip home, and when he came to the hill of God, he would meet a group of prophets. He also adds that this is where the Philistine garrison is. A garrison is a military outcamp of a military operation, a smaller post of a larger army. This would have been well known, again, this location throughout the country. So why was there a Philistine garrison on the hill of God, a place specifically noted for its worship to the one true God? Well, as we've been seeing as we have traveled through this book, there have been many times of conflict between the Israelites and the Philistines. And God has been allowing his protection to rest on them, depending on their obedience to him. So we have seen times of obedience where they have been able to defeat the Philistines, and we have seen many times of disobedience where the Philistines have been allowed to conquer them. And this is where we are at in the narrative. Chapter 7 was the last time that we saw them in obedience. And then chapter 8, they demand a king like all the other nations. Because they wanted a king and not God to rule over them, they were in disobedience. So because of that, we see that the Philistines are in control of certain areas of the land. And specifically, they have control over this place, Gibeath Elohim, or the place of God. The people of God had allowed this to happen with their disobedience. And this is the place where Saul is to continue his journey. As soon as he was to get there, there would be a group of prophets coming down from the high place playing musical instruments. They will be prophesying. And as soon as he meets them, it says that the Spirit of Yahweh will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. Let's just pause there for a second. The Spirit of God will come upon you mightily, and he will be changed into another man? What does this mean? It sounds like salvation. It sounds like Saul is completely transformed in this instance, and that God will be with him from this point on. We're going to get into it in a couple of verses, but it also has this phrase that God changed his heart. These are all things that we would associate with having new life given to us by God. But is it? We will see the life of Saul unfold as we journey through this amazing book of the Bible, and we will see the depths of Saul's heart. We don't have the ability to definitively know his heart, but we can most definitely see the results and the fruit that his life bore. And the fruit that we consistently see in Saul is that of disobedience, pride, and anger. In chapter 13, we see Saul being impatient with Samuel. And so instead of waiting for him to do the sacrifice, Saul decides to do it himself, which is evil in the sight of the Lord. In chapter 14, he makes a rash oath, cursing the people if they were to eat food before he had vengeance on his enemies, thus weakening them. In chapter 15, God tells Saul to destroy the Amalekites, to leave no one alive. But instead of following the direct command, he spared King Agag, along with the best of the livestock, so that he could keep them for himself. Through all this, we see that God rejects Saul as king and is in the process of setting up David to rule in his place. 1 Samuel 16, verse 1, "Then Yahweh said to Samuel, 'How long will you be grieving over Saul? I have rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I see among his sons a king for me.'" We also see the removal of the spirit of Yahweh and the indwelling of an evil spirit who has been sent by God, which leads Saul to a dogged pursuit of David to kill him. In chapter 28, he also engages with the witch of Endor after Samuel has died to ask for his assistance. Saul needed help because the Philistines were overwhelming him. And Saul declares to Samuel that God has turned away from me and no longer answers me. To which Samuel responds in verse 16, "And Samuel said, 'Why then do you ask me, since Yahweh has turned away from you and has become your adversary?'" When there is no true repentance in your life, no repentance that leads to new life, then you will not be a friend of God. He will be your adversary. An adversary is someone who is opposing you, and if there is ever an adversary that you don't want, it is God. And this is the position that we see Saul was in. God was his adversary and had turned away from him. These are some of the fruits that we see in the life of Saul. So how do we approach this text in 1 Samuel about the Spirit of God coming upon him? Well, I think it's important that we look at a few other places in Scripture where we see the Spirit of God coming upon someone. The first one that comes to mind, we see in just a few chapters in the book of 1 Samuel, the man that God had chosen to take the throne after King Saul was a guy named David. So flip over, if you will, to chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. First Samuel 16, verses 1 to 13. "Then Yahweh said to Samuel, 'How long will you be grieving over Saul? I have rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I see among his sons a king for me.' But Samuel said, 'How can I go? Saul will hear of it and will kill me.' Then Yahweh said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, "I have come to sacrifice to Yahweh." And you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will make you know what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one whom I say to you.' So Samuel did what Yahweh said and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, 'Do you come in peace?' And he said, 'In peace, I have come to sacrifice to Yahweh. Set yourselves apart as holy and come with me for the sacrifice.' He also set apart Jesse and his sons as holy and invited them to the sacrifice. Now it happened when they entered that he looked at Eliab and thought, 'Surely the king of Yahweh is before, surely the anointed of Yahweh is before him.' But Yahweh said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks at the heart.' Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, 'Yahweh has not chosen this one either.' Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, 'Yahweh has not chosen this one either.' Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to Jesse, 'Yahweh has not chosen these.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are these all the young men? And he said, 'There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is shepherding the sheep.' Then Samuel said to Jesse, 'Send and bring him, for we will not turn around until he comes.' So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance, and Yahweh said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is he.' Then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the spirit of Yahweh came mightily upon David from that day forward, And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Here we see the stage being set for King David. Samuel had been told by God that there would be a new king, a new ruler over his people. And specifically, he said not to look at his appearance or the height of his stature. This was important because if you can remember back when King Saul was chosen, it was his height was one of the things that stood out the most. He was head and shoulders above the rest of the nation. And this was not the case with David. He was handsome, but he was not tall and standoutish as Saul was. The people loved that King Saul was someone who appeared to be a leader. But again, he was chosen to be the leader of the Israelites during this time of rebellion to God, and was chosen so that he would restrict his people. Then God chose someone completely different from Saul, a man of his choosing to lead his people. And it says there in verse 13 that the Spirit of Yahweh came up mightily upon David from that day forward. Obviously, David made many mistakes throughout his life. Some of them resulted in monumental consequences, and those are well noted. But the thing to remember when he had these mistakes that he made, there was repentance, and repentance always followed that. And that is showing the life of somebody who has changed, and that is not something that we see in the life of King Saul. With David, but the Spirit of Yahweh was still with him and empowered him to make many decisions, even though he made mistakes. And he would lead God's people in the way that God wanted them to go. Let's look at another place where we see the Spirit of Yahweh coming upon someone. Turn, if you will, to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6, verse 28 to 35. Then the men of the city arose early in the morning, and behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and the Asherah which was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. And they said to one another, "Who did this thing?" And when they searched about it and inquired, they said, "Gideon the son of Joash did this thing." Then the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son, that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah which was beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever will contend for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar." Therefore, on that day, he named him Jerubbaal. That is to say, let Baal contend for him, because he had torn down his altar. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves, and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of Yahweh clothed Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called together to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and they also were called together to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. So just before this, the angel of Yahweh had appeared to Gideon, which was the pre-incarnate Christ. And he told him that he needed to save Israel from the hand of Midian. Gideon was obviously overwhelmed by the idea of being able to save Israel. And the angel of Yahweh said in verse 16, "But Yahweh said to him, 'Surely I will be with you. You shall strike down Midian as one man.'" He then told Gideon that he was to pull down the altars that were set up to Baal and cut down the Asherah. And this is what angers the men in what we have just read. Gideon destroyed their way of worshiping these false gods that they had set up for themselves, these false idols that were stealing the affections of the people. And as we have seen throughout the Bible, our mighty God is a jealous God, and he will not share his glory with another. So there was a battle coming, and we see in verse 34, "But the Spirit of Yahweh clothed Gideon." The Spirit of Yahweh covered him, protected him, strengthened him, prepared him for this battle that was to come. At this moment in time, for this particular reason, the Spirit of Yahweh came upon him. And if we had time to go through more of the story, we would see the end result. Gideon starts with an army of over 30,000 people. But for God to show his true powers, he needed to raise the stakes, eventually dwindling Gideon's army down to a paltry 300. And 300 men is what God used to bring the Midianites to their knees in defeat. This wasn't due to the warriors or to the leader Gideon. This was the power of God being showcased. And it was for this reason the Spirit of Yahweh was upon Gideon, to show the power of God through victory in battle with unbelievable odds. Let's turn to another one, Numbers chapter 27. Numbers chapter 27, verses 15 to 23. Then Moses spoke to Yahweh, saying, "May Yahweh, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation, who will go out and come in before them, and who will lead them out and bring them in, so that the congregation of Yahweh will not be like sheep, which have no shepherd." So Yahweh said to Moses, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, and have him stand before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and commission him in their sight. And you shall put some of your splendor on him, in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him. Moreover, he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before Yahweh. At his command they shall go out, and at his command they shall come in, both he and the sons of Israel with him, even all the congregation." So Moses did just as Yahweh commanded him, and took Joshua and had him stand before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. Then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him, just as Yahweh had spoken by the hand of Moses. This was the succession plan that God had chosen for his people. He had chosen Moses to lead them out of slavery in Egypt. But even though God had Moses do a great thing, one of the most miraculous events in the life of the Israelites, he disobeyed God, and therefore was not permitted to enter into the land that was awaiting them. So God chose another leader who would continue to lead them in the way that God had called them. This man was Joshua. God was equipping him for this special task, and in so doing, had given him the Spirit of Yahweh. Verse 18 there, it says, "So Yahweh said to Moses, 'Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him.'" God had a special purpose for Joshua, and he would give him the tools needed in order to perform the task that had been set before him. One more here. Let's turn back to Numbers chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24. I'm just going to read verses 1 and 2. "And Balaam saw that it was good in the eyes of Yahweh to bless Israel, so he did not go, as at other times, to encounter omens, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel dwelling tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him." This is the last one that I wanted to look at in regards to the Spirit of Yahweh falling on someone, coming on someone. The first ones we looked at were people whom God had chosen for a specific task and had enabled and empowered them to do it. These people had been following God, and God blessed them. This isn't the same case that we see in Balaam. He was not following after God. He was not trying to obey the commands. In fact, Balaam was a wicked and evil man. Balaam had the unique distinction of being a wicked person, yet God still used him as a prophet. This narrative picks up a few chapters before what we just read in chapter 22, and we see that Balaam is approached by the king of Moab. King Balak is not happy that the Israelites are in his land, so he asked Balaam if he would curse the Israelites for a reward. Balaam's response is, "Yeah, I'm good with that, but I can only say what Yahweh permits me to say." So they ask Balaam to go with them, and at first God says that he is not to go. But after they ask Balaam again, God permits him to go with them. This is what Balaam wanted to do, but God had bigger plans. So on the way, the angel of Yahweh stands in the way of Balaam and his donkey. But only the donkey is able to see him, so he turns aside. This happens three times, where only the donkey is able to see the angel of Yahweh, and Balaam is not happy. That's when we hear the infamous donkey speak. And we see that in chapter 22. I'll just read a few verses from chapter 22, verses 28 to 33. "And Yahweh opened the mouth of the donkey, and it said to Balaam, 'What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?' Then Balaam said to the donkey, 'Because you have made a mockery of me, if there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now.' And the donkey said to Balaam, 'Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you?' And he said, 'No.' Then Yahweh opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of Yahweh standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed his head down and prostrated himself to the ground. And the angel of Yahweh said to him, 'Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary, because your way was contrary to me.'" Not only does he speak to Balaam, but Balaam responds to him, which is also amazing. After this interaction, he knows that he has sinned against God. God, though, still allows him to continue on his journey to the king of Moab, but has told Balaam that he can only speak the words that God gives him. The next two chapters, we see these four prophecies of Balaam. Each time, King Balak is telling Balaam that he needs to curse the Israelites. But in turn, Balaam tells him that he can only speak the words that Yahweh gives him. So instead of curses, Yahweh uses Balaam to bless the Israelites. This obviously angers King Balak, and so much so that in chapter 23, verse 25, he says, "Do not curse them at all or bless them at all. Stop talking. Every time that you're saying something, you're blessing them, and I want you to curse them." And why is all this happening? Why is this unregenerate and unrepentant prophet speaking the words of God? And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel dwelling tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him. The Spirit of God came upon him. In this particular time, for this particular reason, the Spirit of God came upon him to bring about the sovereign plan of God. What an amazing story we see here of God's sovereignty over all, even over those who are not willing to search after him and Lord. There are many other places in Scripture where we see the Spirit of God coming upon someone. But I wanted to look at these few so we could get a better sense of what it means. Again, oftentimes when we hear the phrase, hear phrases like this, we automatically think that this could only happen to those who are not only walking with God, but are walking very closely with him. That this would be some sort of affirmation of how in tune and obedient they really are. And some of these examples that we just read, the people were following after God. David, for example, as we see, we'll see in just a couple chapters, it is noted in 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, "But now your kingdom shall not endure. Yahweh has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and Yahweh has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what Yahweh commanded you." So as we are working through this issue of who is Saul, yes, the Spirit of God came upon him mightily. Yes, God was going to use him to rescue the Israelites from the hand of the Philistines. But these things alone do not show us where his heart is. And as we continue through this story, and ultimately the whole book of 1 Samuel, we get to see more and more insight into where the heart of Saul was. Continuing on in verse 6 in 1 Samuel 10, it says that not only the Spirit of God would come upon him, but that he would be changed into another man. This again has some preconceptions in our own mind, undoubtedly. When we hear that someone was changed into another man, usually our first thought goes to regeneration. But we don't want to stray from the text. And in the text, we see that he was changed into another man. Not necessarily a new man. A somewhat small distinction, perhaps, but one that needs to be mentioned. Yes, he was changed into another man. As we have already seen, in the last few days, his life has changed completely. Only a few days ago, he was sent out to look for these lost donkeys, a task that I'm sure he'd been on many times before. And now he has just been anointed by the prophet Samuel, and the Spirit of God has come upon him. He has been changed into who God wants for the Israelites at this particular time. Someone who they will be happy with to follow his lead. There will come some victories with him leading, but ultimately, he was demanded from the people in sin and would hold them back, restrict them from experiencing the wonderful rewards of obedience. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 7 to 10. "Now it will be when these signs come to you, do for yourself whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and make you know what you should do." Then it happened when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart. And all these signs came about on that day. And they came to the hill there, and behold, a group of prophets met him. And the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. He was to do whatever his hand finds to do. Again, the sovereignty of God was going to be directing his path. As God has been doing this whole time with Saul, he was to continue doing what he wanted, but it would be ultimately God that would be causing all these things to come about. Samuel also told him he should go down to Gilgal. He was to wait for Samuel there, and then they would sacrifice. At that point, Samuel would make it known to Saul what he was to do. Again, this would have been a massive load of information for Saul to take in. All these things that Samuel had told him would happen most likely would have seemed kind of outlandish to Saul, unlikely to ever happen. This would have seemed almost impossible that these events could come about just as Samuel has said, but that is exactly what happens. Just after Samuel tells him of these events, and as he leaves, it says that God changed his heart. God has been preparing Saul for this very moment, this moment when he would change his heart, prepare him, and equip him for the task at hand. All that was in store for Saul was not something that he would have naturally received or even wanted. The difficulties and the pressure that come with kingship was not something that Saul was prepared to do. God had to do a work for him. He had to change him into another man and change his heart. He had to send the Holy Spirit to empower him to do the things that God had called him to do. This is showcasing the sovereignty of God yet again. Just as he did with Gideon, God took someone who was not ready to be king and put him in a spot of leadership. Part of the role of Saul was to showcase the power of God. And part of the role of God was to show the results of what happens when one doesn't trust and obey him. The results of putting our flesh before what God wants. And this is what we see consistently portrayed by the life of Saul. He was given all these occasions to do what God wanted. He was equipped and prepared by God. And from the outside, it's easy for us to say, how could a guy like this not succeed? But as we continue through this book, we will see how the mighty will fall and we will see how real the verse in chapter 9 saying, "Behold, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall restrict my people." So all that Samuel said would happen came to pass. We see that at the end of verse 9. As soon as he left, all these things came about, and all this happened on that very day. These things that were prophesied would not just be coming about in a week or a year, but these specific events all happened that very day. This was again to prove to Saul without a shadow of a doubt that what the prophet Samuel spoke about was true. Just as was foretold in verse 5, Saul came to the hill and the group of prophets met him there. And it says that the Spirit of God came upon him mightily. And when that happened, he prophesied with them. This word prophesy can be used a few different ways. It can be foretelling future events, or it can just mean speaking the true word of God. Most likely in this case, it was a group of people who were praising God and speaking the truth of his word. Again, contrary to the nature of Saul, this was to prove the truth of what Samuel was saying. Tangible evidence of the power of God working in someone to do something that was not natural to him. The Spirit came upon him mightily, strongly, and suddenly, which is exactly what happens. But this also showcases the longevity of it. This was not a permanent coming of the Spirit. This was not as we see a believer receiving the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. This is a coming of the Spirit to equip for the time that God would have him, and once he had finished the work that God would set before him, just as quickly and as suddenly as the Spirit came upon him, it would also leave him. We see this happen in chapter 16, and it will be another sudden change for Saul, because not only does the Spirit of Yahweh leave Saul, but instead God replaces it with an evil spirit to terrorize him. But in this time, the Spirit came upon him, and it changed him so that he was among the prophets, speaking the truth of God and praising God. Verse 11 to 13. Now it happened that all who knew him previously saw, and behold, he was prophesying with the prophets. So the people said to one another, "What has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man there answered and said, "Now who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Then he finished prophesying and came to the high place. This was so contrary to what Saul would have naturally done that everyone took note of it. This shocked the people who knew him. What in the world is happening to this guy? I'm sure we've all had times where we've known someone in the past and we see them some years later and we just can't wrap our head around that being the same person. Either they seem to have been following after God in the past and then you see them and they have completely fallen away, or the exact opposite where someone has no interest in God and then you see them later and you see that they are on fire for God. This is the kind of shock that the people who had known him. The only difference in this situation is that this has all taken place in just a few days. In less than a week, Saul went from the person that he was to now having the Spirit of God come upon him and being changed into another man, being fitted for the life that was to come, the life of kingship and valor. This shock that the people had even led to the saying of, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Whenever something that would seem unbelievable that would happen, they would use this proverb to say that basically anything can happen. Verses 14 to 16. "Now Saul's uncle said to him and his young man, 'Where did you go?' And he said, 'To look for the donkeys.' And we saw that they were not anywhere. So we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, 'Please tell me what Samuel said to you.' So Saul said to his uncle, 'He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. He did not tell him about the matter of the kingdom, which Samuel had said.'" We are getting near the end of this whirlwind adventure of Saul. He finally makes it. He's making it his way back home, and he is approached by his uncle, who asks him where he'd been. Saul had been gone for almost a week, and he wanted to know what he'd been up to during that time. So Saul tells him exactly why he left. "The donkeys had been lost. I went to find them. And after a few days of not finding them, and the fact that we had run out of provisions, we went to Samuel to ask for his advice. And Samuel said that the donkeys had been found." All this was true, and that was where Saul left it. He did not tell his uncle of the matters of the kingdom. He didn't tell him that Samuel had anointed him with oil and had said that he was going to be the first king. He didn't tell his uncle that Samuel had prophesied of the events that would happen on his way back after his encounter. He also didn't tell his uncle that he prophesied with those who prophesy and that the Spirit of God came upon him. All this information, the most important information that Samuel gave to him, he did not tell his uncle. Saul was obviously still struggling with all this information that he had been given. He might not have known if he was ready to do all these things that Samuel had said that he would do. He might not have wanted to do all these things. He might have thought that no one would believe him even if he told them. He might have thought that if he just ignored everything, that they would just go away. We don't know what was going through his head at that point. All we know is that he did not tell his uncle the whole truth. Saul had the opportunity to explain everything that happened to his uncle, an opportunity to share all these exciting things that had been happening to him. But instead, Saul kept it in. His hesitancy to step forward in this role comes to the forefront in the last part of this chapter that we'll go into next time. Saul was anointed with oil from the prophet Samuel, who also declared him that he would be not only the next king, but the first king in Israel. He was given three signs that would happen to prove him the authenticity of this declaration. God then changed his heart, and the Spirit of Yahweh came upon him, mightily changed him into another man. As I mentioned earlier, these things would all point to the fact that this person was saved by God, that he was adopted into his family as a son. But is this what we see from the life of Saul? For someone to be a child of God, they need to be converted. And then when that happens, they change. Not just in how they live outwardly, but an inward change as well. A completely new creation. Their desires change from wanting to do what is evil in the sight of God to having a heart attitude of wanting to please God and to do what is right instead of wrong. The desire to please God above all else, the desire to repent and turn from their sin, even if no one else knows about the sin. Is this what we see from the life of Saul? So as we ask this question of who is Saul, we would be remiss to not take it one step further. Who are you? Ultimately, with Saul, or anyone for that matter, we can't judge the heart. God is the one who is the ultimate judge, and that is a great relief. But we are called to assess our own lives and the lives of those around us. It is sometimes easy to have the outward signs of being a new creation in Christ, knowing the Christian lingo, the Sunday school answers, going to church every Sunday, culturally being quote-unquote Christian. But as we go through the life of Saul in these next few chapters, I think it is vitally important that we all take a good long look at our own lives. What benefit is there from pretending? If our desires do not line up with the Word of God, what good is it to go on with this false assurance of salvation? Ultimately, all this will do is damn a person to hell. There is no other way to put it. There is only one way to avoid that horrendous place, and that is if God changes us into a new creation. Saul was changed into another man, a man who was fitted for the role that was to come. He was being readied for the job of being king. But the Bible says that we need to not only have another heart, we need to have a new heart. Turn with me, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 36. Verses 22 to 28. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says Lord Yahweh, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name which you have profaned among the nations to which you have come. I will prove the holiness of my great name which has been profaned among the nations which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares Lord Yahweh, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. And I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and I will bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments, and you will inhabit the land that I gave to your fathers. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. What an amazing passage. One that I have referenced before, but is still so pertinent, and one that we should love going back to time and time again. This miracle of the new birth. This amazing work that God does in his children to bring them to repentance. Reading through this passage, it is neat to just see how many times God says, I. This isn't something that we can do ourselves. This isn't something that if we try hard enough, we can achieve. This isn't something that if we pretend long enough, it just sort of happens. This is brought about only by the gracious, sovereign hand of our Lord and Savior. At the perfect time, God gives a new heart to his children. Not just another heart, but a new heart, completely other than the old heart. A heart of stone is replaced by a heart of flesh. A heart of stone cannot beat. A heart of stone cannot feel. And a heart of stone cannot be alive. And spiritually, that is where we all were at one time. God will give us a new heart and a new spirit. This is a complete change, a complete and permanent change. This isn't like the Spirit coming upon Saul quick and suddenly, only to leave just as suddenly. This is a permanent promise that we are being renewed by the Spirit. When being in the flesh, we were ruled by the flesh and by the nature that we were born with, unable and unwilling to do anything pleasing in God's eye. Even the good that we thought that we were doing were as filthy rags to this holy Creator God of ours. And what is our reaction after this miracle takes place? Do we go on living as we have always lived? No. Verse 27 says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments. Once we are given this new heart, this heart of flesh, our desires completely change. We desire to do what is pleasing to God. Our heart's cry is that we would be pleasing to him, and that he would be honored in our lives. We want to run from that sin that has been rooted in our lives, and we want to turn to our Savior in repentance. This is the attitude of a child of God. We don't see this in the life of King Saul. And as I said, we will be going through his life in the next few chapters in 1 Samuel, and we will get a bird's eye view into how he lived his life and how his life will end. We don't see him following the statutes of God. We don't see him putting God before all else. We don't see him submitting to God as Lord of his life. So the question is, what role does God play in your heart? How important is he in your day-to-day lives? Is his spirit alive in you? And as Ezekiel puts it, causing you to walk in his statutes? There may be some here who have fooled everyone else, and some have even fooled themselves. Maybe you have told the lie to yourself so many times that you have started truly believing it. If you're listening to this today and your life is not one with a new heart, a heart of flesh, if you are just going through the motions, attending church, hanging out with believers, talking the talk, if you're doing these things and have an unconverted heart, stop. Stop making a mockery of the new birth. Stop pretending. Stop living the lie that will only send you to hell. The only thing that can prevent this from happening is if you are born again, born from above. I want to close with John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came but to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which has been born of the flesh is flesh, and that which has been born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This new birth is not only expected, but it is required to enter the kingdom of God. You must be born again. In our first birth, we are covered in sin. From the first breath that we take, we have sin nature, a nature contrary to God. The second birth is what frees us from this body of sin. It is what gives us new life and has our names written in the book of life. This happens in an instant and is complete. We do not have anything to add for it to be finished. It is instantaneous, and from that point on, God changes our desires so that we would walk in his statutes. This can happen to you this very day. Today could be the day of salvation for you. Stop holding on to the sin and the traditions that are ruling your life. Confess to God who you truly are, that you are a wretched sinner in need of salvation, and confess to God who he truly is, that he is the creator God who is above all, who in his amazing mercy sent his son to us to live a perfect life, completely free from sin, yet being tempted in all ways that we are. And at the appointed time, Jesus was delivered over to the hands of those who would crucify him. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, he did this in submission to his Father to pay the penalty for our sin that we could not pay, taking the wrath of God and boring it on himself so that we could be called children of God. Children of God who can now have a right standing before him as Christ's righteousness is given to us in the most amazing and beautiful act of love the world has ever seen. Repent from your sin. Turn from it. Submit to Jesus as Lord of your life. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your amazing plan of salvation that you have extended to us, that you sent your Son, your only Son, to live this perfect life here on earth, to be tempted in all ways and yet not fall into any of those temptations, to live that perfect life and then to die that perfect death on the cross so that we could have salvation. His death, burial, and resurrection, defeating sin and death. What an amazing thing that is. Father, I pray that you would be drawing your children to yourself this very morning, that you would be changing a heart of stone into a heart of flesh, and that we would be seeing new life. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace to us each and every day. We thank you for the blessings that you give to us, the things that we don't even think of. We thank you for everything that you've done for us. Father, as we've looked into the life of Saul, I pray that we would all take a moment to assess our own lives, to see where we're at. Are we exemplifying what new life, a new heart, a new creation is, or are we living a lie? Father, be working in us this very morning and this week. Help us to remember these things. Help us to be focused on you and what you've done for us. Father, we just thank you so much for who you are. We give you all glory and praise. We pray these things in your name. Amen.